This time we open God's Word. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, you'll find it on page 716 of your Pew Edition Bible. And I did make a mistake in my bulletin information. We will not be reading through verse 28 because there is no verse 28. So we will instead read Ezekiel 28, verses 20 through 26. These words that God gives against the city of Sidon, but also words to his chosen people, the house of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Sidon and prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So far, the reading of God's word. Let us ask him to bless our time in it this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is true. Your word is powerful. It goes forth and does not come back void. It is infallible, and it makes no errors. And, O Lord, we praise you and thank you that we have such a reliable foundation that we can gather at your word to hear your voice, the words of you, our Heavenly Father, to us, your dear children. Please instruct us this morning. Show us more of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might respond with thanksgiving. For Jesus' sake, amen. The May 4, 2011, front page of The Telegraph, which is a newspaper in the United Kingdom, featured a very jarring image. On the one hand, it described the fairy tale-like royal wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton, now better known as the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, if I know my royal family nomenclature well enough. And there's this picture of Prince William in his royal uniform and Kate Middleton in her wedding gown, and they're sharing the traditional post-vow wedding kiss. And this picture that is plastered on the front of this newspaper has in bold letters underneath it the words, Osama bin Laden is dead. It's a very jarring front page, is it not? Now, of course, what it is it was recording a separate story below about how forces went in and were able to remove this terrorist from power. And yet it's a very stark contrast. It's almost an uncomfortable contrast. What does this military encounter have to do with this great day of celebration? This juxtaposition is in some ways a bit humorous, but as we've mentioned, it's also very jarring. Well, I'd like to suggest that in Ezekiel 28, what we're looking at this morning, we have something of a jarring contrast at work here. If we were to look at Ezekiel 28 in the context of all of Ezekiel's oracles or messages against foreign nations, we would find this passage in particular, verses 24 to 26, quite jarring. Something seems out of place. And we'll explain a bit more of what that is. I should remind you historically of where we are in Israel and Judah's history. Of course, the kingdom divided shortly after the death of Solomon into the northern kingdom, properly called Israel at that point on, and into the southern kingdom centered in Jerusalem, properly called Judah. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was exiled. The Assyrian army came in, sacked the city of Samaria, and sent the northern kingdom scattered throughout the known world. But the southern kingdom remained. There was hope that they would learn the lessons that Israel failed to learn, that they might not give themselves to the idolatry that the northern kingdom was prone to, but that they might instead follow Yahweh with a whole heart, that they might embrace His provision for forgiveness, that they might trust His providential care rather than turning to the Baals or rather than turning to any number of deities to try to secure their way in life or simply to disregard His ways out of sheer rebellion. And yet, we find they learned no such lesson. And so, over a number of decades, now the Assyrians had lost control, the Babylonians were the major empire in the ancient world, and the Babylonian army came and sacked Jerusalem. But prior to that destruction of Jerusalem in 586, 10 years earlier, a number of exiles were sent off to Babylon. And among those exiles was a priest who had just come of age to the priesthood named Ezekiel, and yet who would not go on to serve in the temple because he had been exiled. And that is the message we receive then in the book of Ezekiel are a series of messages he received over his career, as it were, his prophetic priestly career now in Babylon. And here in the middle of this book is a section of messages written to foreign nations. We'll say a bit more about the role that these messages play not only in Ezekiel, but in the Old Testament as a whole, for Ezekiel's not the only one who uses this kind of language. But this morning, we're going to especially consider the oracle against Sidon. And we do so because it is really the center of these oracles against foreign nations. But when you look at this passage, it is fairly striking. Now, it may not strike you the way that story about the newspaper titles was jarring and striking, but there is something here that's very interesting. This passage contains a number of what we might call ironic reversals. This whole oracle is full of these reversals, but then again, so is the whole Bible. The whole Bible is a great story of reversal. God's plan of salvation, redemptive history, is a great reversal. A reversal away from fate and judgment and seeming hopelessness to hope and redemption. We see God shows mercy, and that mercy itself is very jarring, very stunning. But it's important to note this morning as we consider the Sidon oracle is that this oracle here, this message, doesn't simply tell us about Sidon's fate, doesn't simply tell us about Sidon's sin, but rather it is shaped, it is written in such a way as to highlight the prophet Ezekiel's overall purpose of his messages to foreign nations. All of Ezekiel 25 through 32, all these chapters pivot on this point. Indeed, the oracle against Sidon is the quintessential oracle against foreign nations, because it ultimately shows that God's judgment against the nations, His judgment of the nations, is designed to bring about the redemption of His chosen people. It's worth noting, too, that in many ways, Sidon's sin is de-emphasized here in order to emphasize Israel's deliverance. But we see also, I've mentioned the central location of this oracle in these broader set of messages. The Sidon oracles do stand at the dead center of these chapters. There's the exact number of messages to number of nations prior, and afterwards there's the same number of messages all given to the king of Egypt. But right in the middle, we have a pivot, as it were. Some of you have watched basketball players spin a ball on their finger like that, spins around. I can't do that. Some people do it with frisbees. Well, in some ways, the Sidon oracles are sort of like that pivot that the ball is swirling around. It is really the key that unlocks the entire unit. You see, the whole of Ezekiel 25 to 32 pivots on this passage, and thus it highlights nothing less than God's mercy to the house of Israel. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we'll consider this theme, God's message of judgment becoming a message of deliverance. God's message of judgment becoming a message of deliverance. See, the proud nations whom God used to scourge Judah now find themselves called to account before Him. And the sinful nation whom God disciplined now finds themselves as the objects of God's favor and God's mercy and of God's restoration and His love. Indeed, we mention these great reversals throughout redemptive history. And in Jesus Christ, we see that great reversal brought to its most ultimate expression, its most ultimate fulfillment. Indeed, it's because of Him, it is because of Jesus Christ that we look forward to a day of final and complete deliverance from sin and from persecution. So this morning, as we look at this passage, let's look at three different things. First of all, God is against Sidon. Secondly, God is not against the house of Israel. And third and finally, God is not against us. Fellow Christian, that should be very good news. God is not against us. Let's unpack this passage a bit here. Let's begin with the fact that God is against Sidon. I don't know if you noticed, but it is a fairly brief message. There's only a few verses describing Sidon's sin. And if you look closely, we aren't really told the specifics. This isn't the case elsewhere in Ezekiel's messages. As I mentioned, Egypt has a number of oracles recounting her sin. And even prior to this, the fellow Phoenician city of Tyre receives a number of oracles, a number of messages specifying her sin. The details of the rebellion are spelled out in detail that people might learn what it is that they are being called to account for. And though we aren't told these specific sins, as we suggested a moment ago, this is intentional, perhaps we might use a bit of sanctified imagination, as it were, to understand more of how the Sidon Oracle might have been understood. Now, on the one hand, we can probably link Sidon with Tyre. I mentioned the Phoenicians a little earlier. The Phoenicians were a seafaring people who were centered mostly along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just north of Israel. And they were known for their seafaring, for their trade of goods, of services, for bringing gold. Archaeologists have even discovered underwater Phoenician ships full of gold, full of raw materials, full of trinkets for trade. They were a very prestigious people known throughout the ancient world. And we're told in the earlier chapters, prior to this in Ezekiel, that Tyre trusted in her beauty. Tyre trusted in her wealth. Tyre trusted in the prestige that she had as one of these sort of upper-class trading types known throughout the ancient world. And so we can suggest that Sidon may be guilty of the same things. Perhaps this is something known throughout the Phoenician world of them being a proud and boastful people. And yet, on the other hand, I think there's something for us this morning to consider in the fact that the details of Sidon's sin aren't specified, because it forces us to not excuse ourselves from what what Sidon may be guilty of, from the indictment leveled against Sidon. After all, maybe we are at times rebellious like Sidon. It's easy sometimes to hear the Ten Commandments, if we were to be very wooden about it, and we read, "Thou shalt not murder." How easy, I didn't murder. I'm clear on this one. And yet, what do our catechisms show? They show that the forbidding of murder entails the forbidding of a host of things. Sure, we may not have actually taken the life of somebody, but have we been wrongly angry? Have we been unrighteously angry? Or conversely, have we failed to love? Have we failed to show the mercy that God has shown us? I commend to you the wording of the catechisms on this point. But we should ask, how do we know if we are like Sidon or not? How would we know? And if we are the enemies of God like Sidon, what must we do to become allies of God? How can we seek out deliverance? So as we think about what we are not told here, it does orient us a bit toward the pervasiveness of sin, but also the need for redemption. But let's look at the details we do have in this passage. First of all, we do have God's orientation, as it were, towards Sidon. Verse 22 is very stark. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I am against you, O Sidon." Those are ominous words, aren't they? You hear the idea, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, friends, if God is against us, who can be for us? This is very stark language. I am against you, O Sidon. And in light of God being against Sidon, a number of specific actions are then described in the following verses. God executes judgment on Sidon. But what is fascinating is that the particular acts of judgment described against Sidon here echo from earlier parts of the Old Testament. Sidon's not just simply a story floating in a vacuum here, but Sidon, and rather the judgment poured out on Sidon, reflects earlier judgments we find in Scripture. Sidon, in many ways, is a mirror image of many other rebellious people. First of all, verse 22, God says, I will manifest my glory in your midst. I will manifest my glory in your midst. We'll say more about that expression in a moment. But a significant echo happens in this passage from Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 contains the same grammatical construction where it speaks of Pharaoh and his oppression of the Israelites. And yet, as God is depicting the downfall of Pharaoh, he says that he will be glorified in Pharaoh's midst. Indeed, in the demise of Pharaoh, God will be glorified. And this is followed, this knowledge of God manifesting his glory ends with this expression, they will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. That expression actually has kind of a formal title. Scholars call it the recognition formula. If you want to write that in your margins or something, you'll at least be able to keep track of what I'm saying. But Ezekiel uses that expression often. You will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. He will know that I am the Lord. It is the knowledge of the Lord that is explained and that derives from these various actions. It's interesting that in Exodus 14 we find that same thing. Pharaoh, just like Sidon, upon the manifestation of God's glory will know that he is indeed Yahweh. Sidon functions here very subtly as a mirror image of Egypt. But not only will God manifest his glory in their midst, we also read in verse 22, God says, I will manifest my holiness in her. Slightly different expression, but also a very important one. Because this too has an echo from earlier in the Old Testament. What's interesting about Leviticus chapter 10 is it combines both the manifestation of glory and the manifestation of holiness in one account. Leviticus 10 falls on the heels of a great celebration in Israel where Aaron and his sons had been ordained to the priesthood. And Aaron's four sons begin resuming their duties at the tabernacle. Except two of Aaron's sons decide they're going to be very creative. They've got some ideas of maybe how to improve worship. God's law and God's instructions for the tabernacle seem good, but I think we can gussy them up a little bit. We can do something a little more interesting here. And so we read that Nadab and Abihu offer up strange fire before the Lord. And though at the end of Leviticus 9, fire comes out from before the Lord to consume the sacrifices that had been set before God, all of a sudden, fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes Nadab and Abihu. And the people are shocked. And Aaron is told not to openly mourn this loss, but he is to maintain the work of a faithful priesthood. But what is so significant, and the reason I belabor this point a little bit, is that Leviticus 10 verse 3 combines these expressions. God is glorified, God manifests his holiness in the death of Nadab and Abihu. And thus, when we see here in Ezekiel 28, this same language used of Sidon, here too we see them as not simply a mirror of Pharaoh, but also a mirror, as it were, a mirror image of Nadab and Abihu. But there is one final thing that God says he will do to Sidon. In verse 23, I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets. Pestilence and blood will be sent against Sidon. It's interesting, again, this combination, because now this combination of words, this expression of sending pestilence and blood, echoes from a much closer place. It echoes from Ezekiel 5, verse 17. But what's so significant is that in Ezekiel 5, verse 17, pestilence and blood were sent against Judah for Judah's rebellion. And yet now it is pestilence and blood being poured out on the enemies of Judah. If we were to spend a few more weeks here working through Ezekiel, eventually we'd get to Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. A lot of people are scared of those chapters. Indeed, a lot of people are scared of the whole book of Ezekiel because of its fantastic imagery and its amazing portraits that are sometimes hard to explain. But 38 and 39 speak of Gog and Magog. We read about Gog and Magog in Revelation as well, where Apostle John shows us the ultimate perspective on who these enemies are. But Gog and Magog also become the recipients of pestilence and blood as God judges them. What's significant is that the wrath that God had directed against Judah earlier in the book of Ezekiel is now directed at Sidon. The glory and holiness of God that he has manifested in his past acts of judgment will now be manifested against Sidon. And what's the result? They will know that I am the Lord. The result of this judgment is knowledge of Yahweh. There will be no one in Sidon who upon their demise can claim ignorance. I don't know who did this. Might have just been a big earthquake. That could be the problem. Ah, wars happen. Nobody will make that claim. They will know that Yahweh is who he says he is, that his promise to his people remains firm. I will say a bit more in a bit, but for now, let us not forget God's plan for his enemies. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ need to recognize this truth. If you're here this morning and Jesus may just be this teacher on par with any other guru or teacher out there, I warn you that you are an enemy of God. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, for apart from him, you face the same demise as does Sidon. And so God is against Sidon. This brings us to our second main point this morning. Again, the jarring nature of this passage is now the flip side. This is the wedding part of the front page of the newspaper, because God is not against the house of Israel. God is not against the house of Israel. We mentioned that verses 24 to 26 are almost like an intrusion, because all of a sudden, in the midst of all this language of condemnation against these foreign nations, there is a message of hope. There's a message of comfort given to the house of Israel. And indeed, it is this message of hope that properly centers all of Ezekiel's messages against these foreign nations. I've been mentioning these oracles against foreign nations. They're not unique to Ezekiel. The book of Jeremiah has a number of these. If you remember the opening of the book of Amos, there's a number of chapters, all with oracles or messages against these foreign nations. And generally, the prophet will describe sort of the map, who's standing right around ancient Israel and ancient Judah. And these oracles, though, it should be noted, are aimed primarily at Israel. Let me explain what I mean by that. We read these oracles against foreign nations, not an Egyptian, not an Hittite, not an Akkadian. These aren't messages that were brought by an emissary into the royal court at Nineveh or into the royal court at Thebes or any of these ancient capitals. These are oracles against foreign nations written in Hebrew and contained in Israel's scriptures. Take a moment to think about that. What would happen if there was a message against China, let's say? We prayed for the persecution there. What if there was a message against China contained in an English document? Think of what the point is, that those reading English might understand what's happening with this oracle, with this message. Well, there's two different ways that these oracles against foreign nations function in the Old Testament with relation to Israel. Sometimes these oracles against foreign nations are intended to make Israel and Judah wake up. Amos is the quintessential example of that. Amos begins by saying, "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not relent." And it goes on to speak of that. And then it goes on, "For three transgressions of Tyre and for four." for three transgressions of Edom and for four. But then all of a sudden it says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. For three transgressions of Israel and for four. You see, Amos is trying to make the point that Judah, Israel, you're in the same boat here. You can't claim a moral high ground over these nations. For three transgressions and for four, you all will have to reckon with God's holiness. And so sometimes these oracles are intended to wake up these slothful and rebellious people. And yet that's not the only way these oracles are used. In fact, I'd suggest this is the way that Ezekiel's oracles are used here, is namely for Israel's benefit, for Israel's hope, for Israel's blessing. See, even though Ezekiel's audience no doubt could look at all the sins that had been committed by these nations and agree, we have been guilty of the same. We cannot lay claim on God's goodness based on our own actions, our own works. Even though that is true, they would see in this passage, indeed all these passages, the demise of these nations as ultimately bringing about their own deliverance from the enslaving and oppressive hands of these very nations. Look at Judah's situation. See here, Judah, the language of the house of Israel, is referring specifically to Judah, but we're using the terms somewhat interchangeably in terms of history. But Israel here finds an undeserved reversal of her fortunes. Again, we talked about reversals. The terms that were used to describe her past throughout other portions of Ezekiel suddenly are brought up here, and she experiences forgiveness and deliverance. Verse 26 says that they shall no longer be treated with contempt. They had been treated with contempt, Judah had, and yet this will not be the case any longer. Back in Ezekiel 16, verse 7, the Philistines, as agents of God's judgment against a wicked and rebellious people, the Philistines themselves had treated Judah with contempt. And yet that will no longer be the case. Judah will no longer be treated with contempt. And in verse 24, we read too that for the house of Israel, there shall be no more briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors. Well, here too, we can so easily gloss over the language of thorns. And yet what's fascinating is the word thorn here occurs only one other place in the Old Testament. It is back in Ezekiel 2, verse 6. And there, Judah's own rebellious actions were described as sitting on briars and thorns and scorpions. And yet, in spite of these rebellious actions of Judah, Ezekiel is told, don't fear them. They've got hard heads. I'm going to make your head even harder. Just as a quick fun note, Ezekiel's name in Hebrew means Yahweh, or rather God, hardens. And he says, I will make your forehead harder than theirs. We think of people with hard foreheads, right, who are stubborn. And God is saying, Ezekiel, they're going to be stubborn to your message, and I'm going to make you more stubborn than they are, but stubborn for a good cause, stubborn for declaring the ways of the Lord. And yet it's significant that here in chapter 28, there are now no more thorns. And it points to a reversal of this, because Judah herself is restored. Judah herself is changed. No longer is Judah the recipients of God's message of wrath, but now Judah will be the recipients of his message of deliverance. You see, God is not just delivering them from oppressors who hate his name, but he's delivering them from those who even served as the agents of his own wrath against their sin. What a reversal. But the specifics of this redemption are spelled out here as well. A number of actions come up in verse 25 and verses 26. First of all, verse 25, God says, I will gather them. I will gather them. Judah had been scattered to the nations, and yet God says, I will gather them back in. In verse 25, we come across this expression again, I will manifest my holiness in them. Now we just heard that, right, with regard to Sidon. In Sidon's case, manifesting his holiness among them was not a good thing. For Pharaoh, that was not a good thing. That was punishment. And yet here, Ezekiel says that God, in his deliverance of Judah, will manifest his holiness in them. It's actually Ezekiel's preferred way of using that expression. Throughout the book, when God manifests his holiness, it is by means of his delivering of his people. And though God's manifestation of his holiness would be punishment for Sidon, that manifestation of holiness will be deliverance for Israel. And what's the result of all this then? What's the result of God's actions? Verse 25 says, they will dwell in the land. And verse 26, they shall dwell securely in houses and among their vineyards. Back in Deuteronomy 28, Moses wrote of what scholars call the wartime curse of no longer being in your houses and no longer partaking of your vineyards. And we find this throughout the Old Testament, houses and vineyards. And when people are driven from their houses and driven from their vineyards, it is the result of their punishment. And yet here, that is turned around. Deuteronomy 28 finds its reverse fulfillment now as they are restored to their houses and restored to their vineyards, that they might live in safety, that they might live in peace, that they might pick the fruit, that they might make wine, that they might celebrate before Yahweh. See, Israel's secure dwelling comes when God executes his judgment against those who treated them with contempt. Now security comes to them. And with all this as well, there is that recognition formula. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. See, in light of their secure dwelling, in light of their regathering, as was God's manifesting his holiness, the recognition formula here is the polar opposite of what we saw with Sidon. Israel too will know that Yahweh is God, and they will know him as such in his mercy, in his deliverance. This is good news. Friends, this is a good message. Wonderful words to hear, comforting words to hear in the midst of a lot of wrath. The good news is that not every sinner will know God in judgment. Some sinners will know God in his mercy and his deliverance. That brings us to our third point this morning. Not only is God not against the house of Israel, this morning, fellow Christian, I want to reassure you that God is not against us. God is not against you this morning. Do you believe in Jesus? Then you will never hear the words, I'm against you. Because on the cross, God turned his face against our Lord so that he doesn't have to turn it against you. But it is that question, who do we identify more with this morning? Do we identify more with sinful Sidon, the objects of God's wrath, or do we identify more with sinful Israel, sinners made saints by God's grace, repentant sinners who have despaired of their own righteousness and who have embraced the righteousness that comes by faith? Again, if you believe in Jesus, you are indeed among the latter category, and you can indeed take comfort from this passage. It's important to think of how the nations function throughout the Old Testament, indeed throughout the whole of Scripture. On the one hand, the major theme echoing throughout God's Word is that God has a missionary plan for the nations. That God has a plan to use a particular family in the case of Abraham, extended to a particular nation in the case of Israel, all in order to bring a blessing to the surrounding nations. That's why we send missionaries out. That's why we proclaim the message, not to a narrow section of people, but we throw that message out far and wide. Back in Genesis 18, verse 18, that's what God said of Abraham. All the nations shall be blessed in Abraham. And fast forward to the book of Acts, we read at the very beginning, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, indeed to the ends of the earth. That'd be kind of a jarring message if you were used to thinking of God's grace in very narrow terms. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Yeah, well, of course. And in Judea, well, yeah, of course, that too. We're the chosen people. And in Samaria, oh, wait. We don't like them as much. And to the ends of the earth. Wait. That's the Romans. Really? God's message is going to the Romans? But that is indeed what we find. Revelation 5 and 7 shows us the Lamb ransoming some, that is, ransoming His elect from every nation and forming them into a great multitude from every tribe and from every tongue. This great polyglot chorus singing praise to the King in Revelation 5 and 7. And indeed, Revelation 21 and 22 show us all the nations walking in the light of God's glory and eating of the tree of life. God has a missionary plan for the nations. And that's a key theme in Scripture. But if that's the only understanding you have of the nations, then these oracles against foreign nations will seem a bit confusing, because there is also a plan that God has to deliver His people from a group called the nations. Because elsewhere in Scripture, the nations are treated as the enemies of God's people. And God's plan is to destroy them, so that He might deliver them, His people, from the oppression of these nations. And this is what we often find stressed in these Old Testament messages, these oracles against foreign nations. But it's not limited to the Old Testament. Again, I draw your attention to Revelation. Revelation 11 verse 2 speaks of the nations as the ones who trample the holy city. And Revelation 11 verses 9 and 10, the nations are the ones who rejoice over the death of God's prophets. And Revelation 19 speaks of the rider on the white horse who is striking the nations. So Ezekiel 28 highlights that great reversal for God's people, that reversal from wrath to mercy, from punishment to restoration. It also focuses our attention and our hope on how this deliverance plays out today. Again, we praise God for the work going on in China with the seminary, but we also spent a moment to lift up our brothers and sisters being persecuted in places like China and in places like North Korea and in many places throughout the world where Christians are jailed because they believe in Jesus, where Christians are persecuted because they believe in Jesus, where Christians are murdered and tortured for confessing the name of Jesus. Yes, there are people who thwart God's word, but there are those who go even further and actively persecute the people of God. We know this from the past as well. We think of the gory depictions of the Colosseum where Christians were murdered for show. And you find yourself wondering, has their voice been heard? Has God plugged His ears to their cry? We're reminded by these oracles against foreign nations that this is not going unnoticed. Precious in His sight is the death of His saints, beloved. And we await a day when Christ will return and He will indeed punish those who persecute His own. And how do we know this? How do we know that our plight, the plight of our brothers and sisters, is not in vain? That their death is not just simply forgotten, a whim to the accidents of history? We know this because there's an empty tomb. And there's a resurrection. And there's an ascension where our Lord is seated now in glory, now in reign. And He is coming soon to redeem us and to rescue us from those who hate Him so fiercely. See, a passage like this gives not only Judah great hope. Remember, Judah is reading this from the mouth of Ezekiel in the midst of their exile. And Judah is hearing that they will be restored to their land in a few decades. And yet this morning we read this as well, and are reminded of a greater restoration to come, a greater deliverance to come, when God does again intervene and bring all history to its fitting end and create a new heavens and a new earth. You see, it's because of that that we can grieve persecution and we can grieve affliction and we can grieve martyrdom, but we can do so with hope. We can grieve these things not with uncertainty about whether God hears, but with confidence that He does hear, and that He sent His Son to provide the ultimate answer for that. This morning, let us not despair. Let us not despair of the affliction all around us. Indeed, let us not despair this morning of our sin. So easy to recognize the sin that is remaining in our lives and say, I have no hope. God can't save me because I keep struggling. But the good news is He is not against us. He is for us in Christ Jesus. Fellow Christian, lay hold of God's promises this morning by faith. And be confident. And go forth from this place in thanksgiving. Leave this place grateful for what He has done, eager to glorify Him, knowing that the thanksgiving you offer Him is pleasant, it's good and pleasing in His sight. And this morning, know that God is not against us, and indeed His work in our lives in every circumstance is truly for our good. Thanks be to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of You. For, O Lord, when we consider Your holiness and we consider our sinfulness, we realize we cannot lay claim on Your mercy. And we look at the thanksgiving we offer, we look at the piddly obedience we offer to You, and we despair at times when we start to try to earn Your love and Your favor. But thank You, Lord, for reorienting our thinking this morning. For reminding us again of Your faithfulness, of the favor You show us in Christ Jesus. We pray we might now glorify You in all that we do, say, and think. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.